title of this message this morning is, Why Doesn't God Do Something? Did you ever ask that? I think I've been asking that for as long as I can remember in all of my Christian experience. I think it started for me when I was a student. As you, most of you know, I did not grow up in a Christian home and actually trusted Christ my last year in high school and was planning to go off to college, but as a result of that conversion experience and feeling God had called me in the ministry, I ended up at a Christian college. Now, I didn't have a father to pay my way through school. Matter of fact, my father died years before I went to college. And I had worked to earn money to go to college and owned a car and all that kind of stuff. But on my way, my car broke down and it literally cost me half of what I had saved to fix my car. So I was planning on working my way through school anyway, which I did. But frankly, it was a struggle. And then after college, I spent 4 years in seminary, and that was no easier. If anything, it was worse. I pastored a small church. My salary was $60 a week. And on that, I paid my school bill and lived and all the rest of the stuff. I think it was during those days when I really could have used some financial help that I began to ask this question. Why doesn't God do something? After all, I'm preparing for the ministry. I mean, at least that would be special consideration, right? And besides, the Bible says he owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. Surely he could spare one of those steers. I went to seminary in Texas. I mean, you could just sell one of those cows and pay my school bill for a while. So why doesn't God do something? Well, that was the beginning of my asking this question, and I think I've asked it many times. I know I have throughout my Christian life. You ever ask the question? Let me tell you one of the situations where it gets particularly tough. It gets particularly tough when something's going on that's not right. And you want to know, well, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God step in and do something about this? Now, that's true generally. But it's particularly true when it's going on, say, in a church. And you think, why doesn't God do something? But if you're at work or in a church or in a family where there are injustices and unrighteous things being perpetrated on people especially, and you know the Lord, you can't help but ask, why doesn't God do something? And would you please hurry up and do it? Now, if you've ever asked that question, you are not alone. As I've indicated, I've asked it. I know hundreds of people that have asked it. But we're not alone, because no less than a prophet, a God-called, God-commissioned Old Testament prophet, asked that question. Why doesn't God step in and do something about this unrighteous mess before my eyes? Would you like to know what God told him? If you would, turn with me to the book of Habakkuk. It's one of the minor prophets. Habakkuk chapter 1. If you're looking at a pew Bible, it's page 826. Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading with verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look out among the nations and watch and be utterly astonished. For I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am rising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their indignity proceeds from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as eagles that hasten to eat. They come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. They heap up mounds of earth and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Wow. What's going on here? Well, the first part of this passage, Habakkuk is complaining, apparently, because God is not doing anything. In the second part of this passage, and there are only two parts to this passage, God answers him. The first part is in verses 2 to 4, the second in verses 3 to 11. So let's see what Habakkuk's complaint is and God's response to that complaint. Actually, the book begins, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet saw." I might just say a word about that. Prophets in the Old Testament were those who received direct revelation from God. And they did it by seeing a dream or a vision. Dreams happened at night, visions happened in the daytime. So this is a message that he saw. God gave it to him, but he saw it. And that's why he says, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. But he calls it a burden. And as you read this book, and we're going to go through it starting today, paragraph at a time, today and the following Sundays. But he starts out calling this a burden. This is a heavy message. It's a heavy load to carry. And as we get into the book, you will see there's a lot in this book about judgment. And it's a heavy judgment that he's pronouncing on Israel and some of the other nations as well. So he just introduces the book by saying, this is a message I got from God. I'm a prophet. And I saw it. And it's a heavy message. Now, moving from that brief introduction, he then gives us his complaint. And it starts in verse 2. Now, what I want you to do is look at verses 2, 3, and that's basically those two verses for a second. And I want to pick out a few words. For example, he says in verse 2, even cry unto you violence. Mark the word violence. That's his complaint. There's violence going on. Now look at verse 3 where he explains this in more detail. You show me iniquity. Just mark the word iniquity. And cause me to see trouble. For plundering, another word, and violence are before me. There is strife and contention. So the first part of his complaint has to do with what I will call iniquity. He's seeing injustice and iniquity going on in the land. And the words that he uses to describe that are violence, iniquity, trouble, plundering, strife, and contention. Now, what is he talking about? Well, as it becomes clear as you go through the passage, he's talking about crimes that are being committed in the nation of Israel. He is specifically talking about two different types of crimes or iniquities. He talks about violence, that's against people. He talks about plundering and violence. That's against property. So there are all kinds of crimes being committed, but they can be resolved or summarized into two parts. There are crimes against property, plundering. There are crimes against people, violence, strife, and contention. Not a pretty picture, is it? So that's the first part of his complaint. Now, let me pause here before we go on. If crimes are being committed on a social level, what remedy do you have for that? The law, the police, right? You go to court. As a matter of fact, Romans chapter 13 says that's the job of government, to make sure that righteousness is done, that they are to punish the evildoer and reward those who do what is good. That's Romans, the summary of Romans chapter 13, the first seven verses. So that's what they should do. There's crime and they go to court. That's the second part of his complaint. And when he gets to court, he doesn't find justice. He finds injustice. Look at verse 4. Therefore, the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth. The wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Now he's talking about the court system. And he's saying that the law is powerless. Now, is he talking about the Mosaic law or is he talking about the law of the land? Well, in Israel, they were both the same. And notice he says the law is powerless. That Hebrew word has it with it, within it, the image of relaxed. And it's sort of the idea that take something like a bow that has a taut string and it shoots an arrow. Well, in this case, the string on the bow is relaxed and therefore it is powerless. That's the image. So there is no power in the law in the court. The bow is relaxed. But look at verse 4 again. He says that justice never goes forth. Look at the latter part of the verse. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. It's not justice that goes forward. It's perverted justice. It's twisted. It's warped. It's not righteous judgment. It's unrighteous judgment. That's sort of the idea. Now, let me pause again and explain what's going on. From what else is said in this book, we know that Habakkuk lived in the southern kingdom just prior to the Babylonian captivity. Now, without boring you with a history lesson this morning, let me just remind you that God gave the nation of Israel the land. They went in and they were ruled by judges and then by kings. The last king to rule the whole land was Solomon. When he died, the kingdom was split in two. You do remember all of that? If you had been going to Bobby's Sunday school class, you would know all of that, right? They were split in two, and they dwelt apart from each other. In 722, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom, and that left the southern kingdom by itself. The Assyrians tried to conquer Jerusalem. Sennacherib came against it, but they didn't prevail. Now, here is little Israel. I mean, only part of Israel. Two of the 12 tribes are left standing. And Habakkuk lives just before the Babylonians came. So the period is somewhere around just prior to 605 BC. But what he's complaining about is that at that time, the situation morally had gotten very bad in Israel. The law of the Lord, which was the law of the land, was not being obeyed. There were judges who were supposed to issue proper justice, and they weren't doing it at all. So that's the complaint he has. How can you do nothing? Look at all that's going on. Why don't you do something? That's the complaint. Matter of fact, let's look at that. Go back to verse 2. Here is the inactivity of God. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you don't hear me? Are you asleep? Do you go on vacation? Aren't you answering the phone? How long? Nothing. I even cry violence. People are getting hurt. And you do nothing and you don't save. How long? Look at verse 3. Why do you show me iniquity? Now would you please note, mark it in your Bible. Verse 2, how long? Verse 3, why. You ever been the object of an injustice? And what two questions do you ask? Why me and how long? Sounds like Habakkuk read my diary. That's the complaint. Now, what's clearly going on here is he is looking at iniquity, uses that very word. It's not being remedied. That's the injustice. But what really bothers him, the real complaint, is the inactivity of God. He is complaining that God is doing nothing. Now, I'm going to tell you, that explanation of that passage just opens the door for me to do all kinds of things, doesn't it? I am tempted to talk about the judicial system in our country. Would I have a heyday doing that? I'm telling you, it's really getting sad. Now, these are just a few of the cases I came upon recently. A woman from New York sued the city because she was hit by a subway train and seriously injured. Right before the train hit her, the police said, she had been calmly laying on the tracks trying to commit suicide. After lightning knocked out a Florida prison's TV satellite dish, a convict in the prison who brutally murdered 5 people sued because now all he could watch was network programs, which he said contained violence, profanity, and other objectionable material. A man from California sued 2 Las Vegas hotels, claiming their casinos were negligent in allowing him to gamble away more than $1 million while he was intoxicated. And oh, by the way, the woman in New York who laid down on the tracks, a jury in New York City awarded her $14.1 million. The courts, however, said that was too much since she did, after all, voluntarily put herself in the path of the train. So they cut the award down to a measly $9.9 million. And that is only the beginning. I don't know. I'm tempted to talk about the court system, but you know what? That wouldn't exactly be an apples to apples comparison. Because what Habakkuk is talking about is going on among God's people. The law of Moses was the law of the land. And what he's really complaining about is that these are your covenant people. And look at the description: iniquity, violence, strife, and contention. So let's move out of the courtroom and come into the church. Does that describe the church? Ooh. Ouch. Matter of fact, we have something called denominations, where we have just divided ourselves right and left, and you name the subject and we're divided over it, as the body of Christ in America. Let's start with the good stuff. A lot of churches have split over the subject of music. I started to say it, and several people said music before I get the word out of my mouth. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, when Satan was kicked out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. And somebody else added, and when he got kicked out of the choir loft, he landed in the janitor's closet. What do churches fight over? Music and property, right? And there's strife and contention. Or that's just the beginning. We fight over translations. Now, as some of you know, I happen to have some strong convictions about what translation is the most accurate. But for crying out loud, let's don't fight about it. Yeah. You know? It's the contentiousness that is the problem. We've even had some of that here, no longer. Or how about, let's fight over salvation. Did you know that's a battle? We want to fight over what must I do to be saved. I thought salvation was by grace through faith plus nothing minus nothing. Faith alone in Christ alone. But I listen to some preachers these days, and the way they talk, it's by obedience. You know? I thought it was all by faith, which proves that it's the wonderful grace of God. The whole Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther started, was over the subject of justification by faith. By faith. But that's just one of the other things we want to fight about. Let me mention one that maybe isn't as familiar to you, but a Christian counselor wrote a book a couple of years ago in which he said this, and I quote, about counseling among Christians. The situation in the field of Christian counseling resembles, in every bad respect, the splintering of the evangelical church into competing denominational camps, with each one protecting his unique distinctives with all the vigor and the fight of life, for each treating the other sometimes benevolently and sometimes with contemptuous disdain. You mean, you talk to Christians who get into counseling and they want to fight about it. I mean, to the point that it gets contentious and there is strife. Or let me mention one other over which there is a battle. There are people preaching that it's the will of God for everybody to be healed. You ever heard that message? Now, don't misunderstand me. I believe God heals people. That's not the issue. But is it the will of God for everybody to be healed? Then what do you do with 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul said, I got a problem and I asked God to heal me, and he said no? What do you do with that passage? You know? What do you do with the fact that Paul got to the end of his ministry and told Timothy, well, best I can help you is take a little wine for the stomach's sake? Is that verse allowed in a Baptist church? Larry said, this one. Take a little medicine. Take a little wine. He meant wine. Well, why didn't you heal him? You know? Matter of fact, he left somebody at Melita sick. So to go preach. And by the way, I got stirred up about that subject a number of years ago when I met people who really put all their trust in a faith healer to heal their sick child and were devastated when it didn't happen. And it drove me to go look at the scripture again. And that's an injustice. Lord, how long are you going to tolerate that? You know? How long? How long? What are you going to do? I can't wait to hear what he's going to say. Have you ever asked the Lord to do something and wanted to do it right now? And you were right. You know, we're not talking about asking for something to consume upon your lust. Kathleen says, win the lottery. We're asking him to straighten out an injustice, right? So we're questioning your righteousness, right? That's what we're doing here. If you don't do something, how can you claim to be a righteous God? Now, how are you going to respond to that? And this is a prophet saying this. All right. Let's look at the second part of the passage. Let's look at his response. Verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astonished. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth. Now, let me pause before we go to the rest of the passage and let me explain what's going on. Look at verse 5. Look, he says. Watch, he says. And be utterly astonished. He tells him to do three things. Look, watch, and be astonished. Now, what he's saying is this. I want you to just look at what's going on in the world. Do you remember a minute ago, I explained to you that the northern and southern kingdoms were separate. And who defeated the northern kingdom? Did you forget already? The Assyrians. Now that's already happened. Now God says, Habakkuk, just look at what's going on in the world. Well, what is he talking about? What's going on? And he says, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, let me explain. In the ancient world, there was a territory called Mesopotamia. It's modern Iraq. The northern part of Iraq was Assyria, and they conquered the world and the northern kingdom. They dominated the world from about 900 B.C. to about 600 B.C. Then they started waning as a world empire, and down in the southern part of what is now Iraq, a little group named the Chaldeans started gaining strength and power. They later became known as the Babylonians. So what God is telling Habakkuk is, do you understand what's going on in the world? Just look and see what's happening. Verse 6 says, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now look at verse 6. I am. Look at verse 5. I will. Do you see that? So what is his answer to Habakkuk? His answer is, you want to know why I'm not doing anything? You just don't understand. I'm doing plenty. I'm raising up the Chaldeans to take care of this. I am working. I am going to do some more work. You see that? Verse 6, circle it. I'm doing something. Verse 5, and I'm going to do more. That's critical to understanding this passage. Then he says right in the middle of this, I will work a work in your day which you would not believe though it were told you. Habakkuk, fasten your seatbelt. I'm about to tell you something that's going to blow you out of your socks. Free translation. Matter of fact, if I told you in plain Hebrew, you wouldn't get it. It'd shock you. Now, I think it's really interesting. Paul quotes this verse in a sermon in Acts chapter 13. And he makes a principle out of this verse, which is very interesting in terms of how you understand the Bible. He's not talking about some judgment that God's about to bring on his people. He applies the principle that God was doing something the nation of Israel wasn't aware of when he sent his son, who died on the cross and arose from the dead. But the point is what? The point is, Habakkuk, you're complaining of my idleness and inactivity, and you don't know what you're talking about. I am doing something, and I am going to do it in the future. I will work. So just cool your heels, Habakkuk. I am working. Well, what are you going to do? I'm going to bring up the Chaldeans. They're going to become the Babylonians. And I'm going to let them come down and take Jerusalem. What? By the way, I've got to finish this passage. And I want to make the point he makes in these verses. But the title of next week's sermon is, I don't like what God's doing. So we'll deal with that aspect of this next week. But right now, let's stay with God says, I am doing something. So let me just explain how I get that out of this passage. He says it very clearly in verses 5 and 6. But let me explain the rest of the passage just very quickly. What he does in verses 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11 is he describes the Babylonians. He describes their stature among the nations, the speed with which they bring judgment, and the fact that they are successful. In verse, let me pick up at verse 6. They are a bitter and a hasty nation, which march through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. What does that mean? They're going to conquer, but what does that mean to Habakkuk? They're going to take a place that doesn't belong to them, meaning yours, Jerusalem. They're going to conquer the southern kingdom. Oh, I don't like that. Next week. Now, let's describe their stature. Verse 7. They are a terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Now, the word dignity here is describing their stature among the nations. They've risen to prominence. They have stature among the nations. And they proceed from themselves. They did it all on their own. And that not only accounts for their dignity, their stature, but also their decisions, because he says their judgments. But what I want you to notice is verse 7. They are terrible and dreadful. I first taught this book back in the 80s. And I have some old notes that I kept from teaching this book. And in those notes, when I get to verse 7, I say this. On the little phrase, they are terrible and dreadful, I wrote, I probably got it out of a commentary somewhere, although I couldn't figure out where I got it. They excite terror and they create dread. Before I ever heard of terrorists, I found them in the Bible. God is calling the Babylonians terrorists. Habakkuk, I hear you. There's great injustice in the land, and I'm preparing some terrorists to take care of it. Now, I said earlier, I'm tempted to apply this to America. I'm not sure I have the warrant to do that, so relax. But I do think the Bible says judgment should begin at the house of the Lord. And there is no question but that this passage is teaching that God uses wicked people, unregenerate people, to sometimes punish the sins of Christians. I don't like that. That's next week. God has an answer for that, and you need to hear it. We don't have time today. Got to finish this passage today. We'll get to that next week. But now God's saying, I hear you, Habakkuk. I am doing something, and what I am doing is preparing terrorists to come in and terrorize Jerusalem, because they have disobeyed me, lo, these many years. That's their stature. Wow. Look at verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their charges charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as eagles that hasten to eat. Did you notice the three animals? The leopards, the wolves, the eagles, all depicting their speed with which they're going to execute this judgment. So he says, they're like leopards. Their horses are faster, more swift than leopards, and they are fierce. That'd be like saying something like, their horses run like leopards. That's like saying their tanks have the speed of a race car. They're fast. Matter of fact, he says, they're more fierce than an evening wolf. Wolves don't eat in the daytime. They wait till night, and they are really hungry. It's sort of like when you missed lunch and didn't eat dinner, and you got home and stood before the refrigerator. You were fierce. That's what he's saying. They're fierce. They're going to devour their enemy. Their speed is depicted as an eagle hastening to eat. So they're fast. And finally, they're going to be successful. Verse 9, 10, and 11. They come for violence. Now notice, verse 2 says, Lord, what I'm complaining about is the violence these people in Israel are doing to each other. That's verse 2. Verse 3, for plundering and violence are before me. So what are they going to get? Violence. Interesting. Their faces are set like the east wind. The east wind was a description of a storm that was coming through. Just think hurricane or tornado. You get the picture. In other words, they're going to be successful in their violence on Israel. They will gather captives like the sand. They will scoff at kings. Princesses are scorned by them. They're going to deride every stronghold. They're going to heap up mounds of the earth and seize it. And this is the picture of an ancient city had a wall, and they built sand, dirt, a mound, so they could run up the mound and over the wall and into the city. In other words, they're going to be successful. Verse 11 is a little obscure. Perhaps it's a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, whose mind went out of whack, according to the book of Daniel, and he imputed all of his success to his God. And for that, he got judged. Now, let me sum up what I'm saying this morning. You with me? What's the complaint? Why don't you do something? And what's the answer? I am. I am. I'm doing something. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, and I will use them to bring justice to the land. Now, what's that got to do with us? That ain't to do with you. Is this spoken to you yet? You got it? Next time there's an injustice in your life, you remember and you pray and say, God, do something. Remember Habakkuk. He said, oh, I am. I'm working. Well, just in case you missed it, let me spell it out real clear. 1, 2, 3. Number one, this passage is teaching us God is just. God is righteous. Big issue. God is righteous. He will address unrighteousness. There is a judgment. I know this is not a popular message today. You're supposed to come to church and feel good, right? But I'm telling you, if the Bible teaches anything, it teaches there's a judgment coming. And it is my job to tell you there's a judgment coming. We're all going to stand before God and give an account. There is a judgment coming, and God is righteous. Can I throw in here a personal word? This is one of the reasons I'm a Christian. If you take Christianity out of the possibilities, this is a pretty wicked world we live in. Is it? I mean, from bombings in New York and London and Spain and all over the world, to drive-by shootings on the freeway where innocent people get killed. And that's terrorism by definition. We're going to attack innocent people. We have laws, even of warfare, that we abide by as civilized people. The Geneva Convention. But when you are so wicked that you don't have enough decency but to kill innocent children and innocent civilians, you are despicable. Now you take God out of this equation. You take the Bible God out of this equation. And I say, this is an unjust world, and I become a cynic. But you see, this is one of the great messages of the Bible. There is a righteous God who rules in heaven, and righteousness will be done at the judgment bar of God. Amen. So just when you start crying, life is unfair, welcome to reality. But don't get angry about that. Don't get cynical or bitter. Look at the scripture and understand there's a righteous God who will judge unrighteousness. That's point one. Point two. God's patient. God's patient. I mean, He just doesn't get in a hurry. Our problem is not so much with the righteousness of God as it is with the patience of God. We want God to do something and we want Him to do it right now. Like the guy who prayed, Lord, give me patience and do it now. Right? God's patient. Now, if you read the scripture and understand the mind of God, you know that one of the things He's doing is He's waiting for sinners to get saved. He said to Abraham, I'm giving you the land, but you're not going to get it yet because I'm waiting for the cup of their iniquity to get full. I'm waiting for them to repent. If you read 2 Peter, which we went through some time ago, you'll remember that he says, God is patient. God does not judge. And the whole argument of 2 Peter chapter 3 is that God is patient, waiting for people to come to repentance. He's not willing that people perish, but that they come to repentance. So God withholds His judgment because God is patient. And by the way, that includes the Christian life. I think God is working when we don't see it. That's the issue. More about that in a minute. But even when I struggle with my own spiritual life, God's patient. I want instantaneous maturity. Make me spiritual right now. Right? Well, any parent knows it doesn't come that way. We used to say it took 21 years. I'm beginning to wonder. Right? I don't know when it happened. I don't even sure I know how it happened. But sometimes when I sit down and assess my spiritual life, I have to say, you know, maybe I have grown a little bit. Maybe I have. It didn't happen all of a sudden. It happened gradually over time. Why? That's the way God works. God is patient. One more point. So what's the bottom line? Trust Him. And that's the point of this passage. Habakkuk, I'm going to work a work in your day you wouldn't believe if I told you. You wouldn't believe it if I told you. You wouldn't do what? Believe it. Just believe. Trust me, Habakkuk. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I'm an all-wise, all-powerful God. I got everything under control. I know what I'm doing. So the bottom line, when you think God isn't doing something, is He is working and you should trust Him. So hear me and hear me well. This is the psalm. When you see injustice in the world and in the church and you think God ought to do something, God's answer is, I'm working, trust me. When you struggle with things in your own life, including answers to prayer, and you say, why isn't God doing something? God says, I am, trust me. He may be sending the answer and it hadn't arrived yet, or He may be developing you spiritually, but God is working. You understand? God's working in the world. And if you're grappling with His Word, you're talking to Him, He's working in your life. Whether you feel it or not or see it or not, God is gradually working to bring believers to maturity in Jesus Christ. So, when you say, why isn't God doing something? Remember, God is working. Trust Him. Got it? You're going to remember that? After lunch, you're going to remember that? In the morning, you're going to remember that? The next time you find out something isn't working right, you're going to remember that? One of the things I think the Lord has taught me is just this lesson. And it started as early as I started asking the question. I remember struggling in college with, Lord, help. I need money. One day, I went to the mailbox And I'd been struggling. I had to have money to keep going to school. I had to have money to pay the school bill. And there was the money. The exact amount I needed in an envelope in my mailbox. I have not the slightest idea till this day who put that money in my mailbox. Here's what hit me. Between the time I was praying and asking God, why don't you do something? How long is this going to last? Why are you doing this? The check was in the mail. And God was saying to me, taught me a great lesson. Hey, you don't see it. Trust me. I am working. You just don't see it all yet. You will. Hang on. I had another experience like that when I was in seminary. Only this time it involved ministry. I needed money that involved me being involved in a ministry. And I began to pray that the Lord would supply the money that was going to buy an airplane ticket. And I was certain that this would be good, that the Lord, I ought to be doing this, but I didn't have the money to do it. So I kept praying and I kept praying and I kept praying, and right up to the last minute, what I didn't know is that God woke up some lady 800 miles from me in the middle of the night and said, send Mike some money. Now here I am saying, Lord, look, this is for you, not me. Do something. Why aren't you doing something? And God said to me in real loud terms, not in an audible voice, but real loud terms, son, it's in the mail. Trust me. You get the message? When you think God isn't working, especially when it comes to injustice, just hang on. God is working, trusting. Let's pray. Father, we tend to look at the world and it clouds our minds and we don't see clearly. So help us to look at your word so that we see very clearly who you are, what you're like, what you're doing. And Father, give us the grace to trust you, even when we don't see you working. In Jesus' name, amen.